I'll be a little shorter than I normally am. I started to read something that I've written out, and I think I'll run it in the newsletter instead. And that is, what's the essence of Grace Church? And as I think about answering that question, I want to make sure that everybody understands that we have a lot of really good churches in Central Louisiana. Churches that preach the gospel. You can walk across the street and hear the gospel preached just as you can here. And churches that are committed to study God's Word, like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church over in Pineville, is as committed as we are to studying the Scriptures. And in terms of an articulation of the gospel, I've said before that if the two men that I pray with on a weekly basis, the pastor of the True Vine Missionary Baptist Church, Solomon Shorter, and Freddie Banks, pastor First Union Missionary Baptist Church, if I happen to predecease them, I'd like them to preach at my funeral. So I'm not, in talking about what makes us unique, trying to put other churches down. Nevertheless, I think there are some things that make us unique. And what comes to my mind is a phrase, tempered radicalism. Tempered radicalism. Now, those two words don't seem to fit, do they? Tempered points us in the direction of balance and moderation, whereas radicalism is often associated with the opposite. But radicalism really has to do with getting down to the root or the foundation or the basis, coming from the Latin word radix, which means root, as in a tree root. And at Grace, we want to get down to the foundation of Christianity, which is the Bible, that the Bible alone is the authority in the church, and we're radical in our commitment to that, that my opinion doesn't count, your opinion doesn't count. What really counts isn't even the opinion of great preachers of the past or theologians, though certainly we should take to heart things that people have taught in the past, but it's what does the Bible say? And it's that radical commitment to try to study the Bible, to know what it says, that I think is a fundamental part of what we're about. We want to know the Bible. We want to study the Bible. We want to make sure that in Sunday school people understand what the Bible is about and study it for themselves. But I said this is a tempered radicalism. Tempered by what? Tempered, first of all, by what we believe about salvation. We believe that salvation is by means of grace alone. It's God's gift for us. It's what God has done for us, not what we do for God. We are right with God on the basis of His grace. The fact that the Lord Jesus came into this world, died on the cross in our place as our substitute. That we don't add anything to that sacrifice of Christ. That it's ours simply to receive, and we receive that grace by means of faith alone. That changes a lot about how we deal with things. It changes how we deal with people because salvation is by grace alone and received through faith alone, although a faith that is never alone, always accompanied by a changed life in varying degrees. It means that while we try to go out of our way to make truth palatable, understandable, and even make it something that people want to embrace, you can call that manipulation. Yet what most people mean by manipulation, we despise. And that is to trick people, to fool people, to pressure people, to bully people into thinking a certain way. We don't want to do that. And we don't want to do that because we believe that in terms of eternal good, it does no real good. To pressure somebody into a decision, to trick somebody into a decision, to embarrass somebody into a decision, to bully somebody into a decision, is to cause them to do something that's hypocritical and that won't last. We believe that it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to convert somebody. And while the Holy Spirit uses people like us, it's the Spirit's work. And unless the Spirit moves, it's all a waste of time. We want to go out of our way at this church to teach people not what to think, but how to think for themselves. We want you to be like those people in Acts 17:11 at Berea, where we read, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." We want you to think for yourselves. We want you to question what you hear in Sunday school and what you hear from the pulpit in light of Scripture. You know, it's interesting as I think about political seasons, politicians during election times often visit churches. But it's very rare that I've ever been asked to endorse a candidate, and I don't want to do that. I've never endorsed a candidate from the pulpit. But one of the reasons why candidates don't come around looking for me to endorse them is that at this church, people don't do what I want them to do. Or even think they ought to do. My goal isn't, again, to tell you what to think. It's to try to help you develop tools to think for yourself. I want you to be able to follow along in Scripture, critically, what you're hearing. That's a fundamental of what we're about. It's a tempered radicalism. Now, in that, and if, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. But in that commitment to Scripture, there's such a thing as unity and diversity. And before I read the Scriptures, I want to do something. And it's really an illustration. Some of you may notice that I'm not wearing a tie this morning. And I'm simply going to illustrate two approaches of pastoral attire. The big guru of American church growth preaches in a shirt like this. I'm referring to the pastor at Saddleback Community Church, who's actually a Southern Baptist, Rick Warren, who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church and many other books. And he has profoundly impacted the American church. And he preaches in a shirt like this type of shirt, you know, outside, hanging outside and that kind of thing, except he wears sandals, and I decided not to go that far. But, you know, that's one way to approach things. And then there's the way that I actually prefer, if you'll bear with me for a moment. Or if you don't want to give me a little drum roll, do you? Actually, what I prefer is this, and I like to wear this, believe it or not. When I was working in churches 40 years ago over in England, Pentecostals and Baptists, as well as Anglicans, Church of England, and Church of Scotland ministers, all wore these things. The other thing about this is, unlike one of those Carlos Marcella ties, or Countess Mara ties that were popular when I first moved here, and that back then cost about $35 a piece, if you spilled gravy on one of those Countess Mara ties, you were done for. But with this, you just wipe it off. And when you get a little grease on the collar, you simply pull the collar off and you wash it with soap and water, pat it dry. And I always wear this when I go to jail because I want to get out of jail quickly. And I also prefer wearing this. And why do I prefer wearing this? Wow. I prefer wearing this. I can find the mic that I just... wearing this because I don't want to see a lot of fat guys die soon, particularly guys that can afford $2,000 suits. And after that guy named Bob from another state died with his tailor-made $2,000 suit, two of them I might add, and he happened to be just my size, I decided that my Sam's wardrobe, which is really cheap, just doesn't cut it. And the trouble is, I notice that when I preach every Sunday, I have people who comment from time to time, "That's a nice-looking suit." And a suit, my kind of suit, costs under $200, but around $200, unlike Bob, the guy that donated after his death a suit for me, $2,000, I can tell the difference. I like $2,000 suits, okay? And, you know, but it's kind of tough to get them that way on the family. So, and if I wear the same suit every Sunday, people start commenting on it, believe it or not. And people comment on my tie, you know, this tie or that tie, and the tie is distracting or the tie is this. And I confess that though I'm not colorblind, sometimes my taste and aesthetic perspective is a little different. So if I had my druthers, I would preach this way. Every Sunday, I would wear a robe and I'd wear the collar. I wear the collar because it simply says, I'm a pastor. And it's a good evangelistic tool out in the world because people who don't know who you are, if they see the dog collar, they immediately think, here's a pastor, I might talk to him. And you'd be amazed at the number of times people do strike up a conversation with you because you're wearing this. And the robe fundamentally hides the man. And that's what I want to do. I want to hide me. So if it were up to me, I'd wear this robe when I preached, and I'd wear this collar. And if you all are okay with that, that's how I'd like to dress. But I realize that most of you are flower children, or the grandparents and parents of those who produced flower children. And therefore, you've got this deep-seated animus inside of you about authority. And this is associated with authority, and you don't like that. You like to think that your opinion is as valid as mine. And your opinion is as valid as mine. But when it comes to Scripture, we're not equal. I mean by that, I'm a teacher. And this says that I have been examined carefully and passed that exam and been installed by people who believe that I'm competent to teach. I took my first class in Greek right after I finished high school, before I went off to college. I took a correspondence course because people were asking questions I couldn't answer. And as I've shared many times before, I do read a couple of chapters a day from the Greek New Testament. I study the Hebrew Bible in Hebrew. Why do I do that? Because I take very seriously the responsibility of communicating to you accurately what God's Word says. You'll notice something else that I think is a thread that characterizes this church. And that thread is skepticism. Now, at first glance, just like the word tempered and the word radicalism, you kind of are taken back when you hear the word skepticism. But let me tell you what I mean by skepticism. Not doubting that the Bible is true, because we accept the Bible as God's Word, infallible, without error, as the only standard of truth in our world for how we ought to believe and how we ought to live. But there's a skepticism, and the skepticism is this. What does the Bible really say? I want you to be skeptics. I want you to examine your opinions and my opinions and what you've been taught down through the years by that simple question. Does the Bible really teach that? And so the skepticism that I want to kind of get into your thinking is a questioning of ideas. See, there are a lot of things that are presented in our world today that aren't really based fundamentally on what the Bible says, but by somebody pretending that's what the Bible says. And that's why we go back to trying to give you tools. And one of the ways we do that is to direct you to look at Scripture together. Ephesians chapter 4, briefly, page 1821. Why do I give a page number out? I give a page number out because I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles. Page 1821, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. You see, I want a person who's a brand new Christian or a person who's been a Christian for a long time but not really studied the Bible much to feel that same comfort in turning to a passage of Scripture with me as the most seasoned saint who's been studying the Bible for 40 or 50 years. Because I want you, no matter who you are, to think critically and to think skeptically and to examine and see, is is this really what the Bible is saying? Page 1821, Ephesians chapter 4. And here we go. I'm going to skip down to the heart of what I want to say. Verse 11, Ephesians 4:11, page 1821. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. May we pray. Lord, bless, as I share briefly from this passage of Scripture, the vision that I believe that You have for us as a church. For Jesus' sake, amen. I want you to see here in a few minutes, as we look together, a couple of points. I want you to see the tremendous emphasis in Scripture on what we call doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is simply the way that English Bible scholars translated the Greek word didache. Didache, teaching. A teacher is a didaskalos, and teaching is doctrine. So if anybody ever says, we don't want doctrine, I mean, they don't want to be taught. If anybody says, well, you know, doctrine divides, well, doctrine does divide. And the point I want to make is, if you'll hold your hand there and turn back one book to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, according to the Bible, if Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, page 1809, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Next page, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. You know what he's saying? May God damn that man. That's what he actually is saying. May God Himself damn that person to hell. Is that harsh? That's what God says. What I want you to understand, that's not cussing. What I want you to understand is that clarity and soundness of doctrine or teaching is essential for salvation. That there is a point where people can go beyond, where they're no longer teaching the gospel of Christ. And what Paul says here in verse 8 is, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, still trying to please men, I'd not be a servant of Christ. Doctrine's important. Notice what he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. When we've been grounded in the Scriptures, when we've been taught the Bible, why do I preach long sermons? Because, dear ones, our country didn't get in the mess that it's in by long sermons. It got in the mess that it's in because we have been conditioned like Pavlov's salivating dogs to respond to sound bites. There is very little real communication in modern America. It's sound bites. It goes back to a program on television of over 20 years ago called Miami Vice. Just sound bites. Lots of action, lots of video, very little speaking. People losing that sense of following a train of thought from point A to point B. My job, the job that I answer to God for, is to help you learn how to think. Not what to think, but how to think. To help develop in you tools so you can think critically. So you can spot lies when they're spewed out at you. American life is full of lies. We are subject to propaganda constantly. And we're subject to propaganda because we've lost the skills of critical thinking. I want to help you become critical thinkers. I want you to look at God's Word. I want you to think about the implications of what someone teaches and what that means. I don't want you to be a nation of sheep, part of a nation of sheep, that simply follow whatever Pied Piper is most effective. And you see the danger of that, Ephesians 4:14. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching or doctrine and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. I want you to realize in verse 14 that the battle for the souls of men and women is a serious battle. I want you to understand that there are evil people who speak on the airways of America, who make merchandise of the souls of people. That's nothing new. Look at verse 14. What does he say in verse 14? He's saying that when Christians are not grounded in the Scriptures, when Christians are not taught the basics of Christianity, when doctrine is not inculcated line on line, precept on precept, then Christians are like infants. They're like a cork bobbing in the sea, back and forth by the waves, blown here and there with every wind of teaching. And notice again, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Let me tell you, there has never been a time in the history of the world when people have been so easily manipulated as in the modern Western world. Why is that? We have mastered incredible scientific things. Think, for example, of science fiction films of the 50s. See, that was my era. Getting my money, getting dropped off at the theater on Saturday afternoon and seeing the double feature. You remember some of those black and white movies, if you're around that long or if you've ever been able to see one? The science fiction is just really obvious. You see the strings attached. Compare that to a movie that I think was a tremendous watershed film. Star Wars. Star Wars was incredibly realistic, but it's nothing compared to the way films are today with computer-generated imagery. Now, at the same time that people are doing that, people have really mastered the study of how people think, what we call psychology. They've done things to measure people's responses. They can see how people respond to an image with an electroencephalogram. They can record brain waves. They can notice whether the pupils dilate or constrict as they see certain images. In other words, we have never been at a point in the history of the human race that we are right now in terms of the ability of clever people to manipulate other people in what they believe and in lying to them and convincing them that lies are true. And politicians make use of that. Certainly people who sell you clothes make use of that. People that sell you soft drinks, which are stupid things to drink anyhow because they're just empty calories. Really, I mean, just think of the epidemic, the pandemic of obesity in the West. Think of just sugar drinks. If you just eliminated Coca-Cola. Someone said the original Coca-Cola contained three of the most addictive substances known to man. Cocaine, caffeine, and sugar. You got to have your fix. But we're manipulated. We're manipulated by images, by music, by other things. And it spills over into the church. It spills over that people no longer want to sit and pay attention for 10 minutes, much less for 50 minutes, which I find to be what it takes generally if you're going to open the Scriptures, explain why you come to certain conclusions, and then apply those conclusions to people's lives. Can I preach for 3 minutes? Absolutely. But it's not effective. Now, it can be effective in terms of soundbite motivation. But in terms of doing what Americans need, which is learning how to think for themselves critically so that they change how they think and examine for themselves critically what they hear, a 3-minute sermon or a 15-minute sermon is pretty ineffective. So, yes, that's something that characterizes Grace Church. Long sermons. But I try to go out of my way to accommodate people. As I say, you know, I'll wear the Hawaiian shirt if that's what it takes. I'll wear a robe and a dog collar if that's what it takes. I'll wear a business suit if wanting me to identify with a bourgeois class is what you want. I would preach, if I could do it modestly, in black and purple polka dot pajamas, if that's what's effective. In the first church that I pastored, a young woman died in childbirth. And they kept her alive by artificial means, traveled up to Wichita. This couple drove round trip 140 miles every Sunday because they wanted Bible preaching. So they drove to Wichita, and they were part of the church that I pastored, 70 miles one way. And I was with this man. His name was Harold. When the doctors came out and said, "Harold, there's no way your wife's going to make it. She's been on life support for 4 days, and her brainwaves show that she's dead. We'd like your permission to disconnect her." So we thought about it. We prayed together. He talked with other family members. And then he and I together walked into the ICU unit. They disconnected her, and we watched the heart monitor. And we saw it flatline. And I was there with him. And I rode with him the 70 miles back to his house. And along the way, he said to me, "Bob, I got a favor to ask you before you preach Marie's funeral." I said, "What's that, Harold?" At that time, I had a goatee. I'm sure I must have looked like Mephistopheles. But anyhow, he said, "Would you shave that off?" And I said, "Sure. Sure." He had a need. He had a desire. It was an intense moment for him. He was a young man, and his 29-year-old wife had died in childbirth, and now he had 3 kids to raise, and he was in great grief. And so when I got to his house, I went back to his bathroom, and without permission, I hunted for his razor, lathered up my face, and shaved off my goatee. Why would I do that? Because Scripture speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about Paul being all things to all men that he might save some. Black and purple polka dot pajamas, modestly worn. I'll wear that if that's what it takes. Or what I prefer, the robe and the collar. Or the Hawaiian shirt or the business suit. Just keep praying for people to die who wear nice clothes. It just galls me to spend money on clothes beyond $20 or $30 like that shirt cost. What's my point? Doctrine is so important. It's essential. And when people are not grounded in the truth, they're just tossed here and there. The goal is what? Well, the goal is given us here in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, page 1821. "It was He, that is the Lord Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be," and I think it's correctly translated, "pastor-teachers." Pastor-teachers. I'm a pastor-teacher. The robe says I'm a pastor-teacher, that I've studied and been approved to be such. But what's my goal, verse 12, according to this? It's to prepare God's people for works of service. That's you. My task is to prepare you. It's to disciple you. It's to equip you so you do works of service. To prepare God's people for works of service. What are works of service? It's the work of the ministry. You see, what the Bible teaches is every Christian is called to the ministry. Not every Christian is called to be a pastor teacher. But every Christian is called to the ministry. Every Christian is called to teach the Word of God to other people on a one-on-one basis. Look, a parent who cannot open the Scriptures to his child or her child is an unfit parent. May I say it again? Why do you bring children in the world if you can't share with them from your heart what you believe the Bible teaches about life? You know, your goal as a parent in the early days is kind of Pavlovian. You condition, you train obedience by pleasure and pain, by reward and punishment. But as children get older and you want to encourage them to think for themselves and you want to share with them the reason why you think what you think. You're called to ministry. You're called to be able to take what you've learned and impart it to your children. You're called to serve others. Teaching is only one aspect of ministry. This morning we've had a wonderful presentation of all the kinds of things that are offered in this church, and that takes a lot of folks. There's an opportunity to serve Christ here in a variety of ways. What's that purpose for? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That'll never happen in this life. But that's our goal. To bring people to Christian maturity. Lastly, departing from the message just a moment, I want to speak about why we're doing two services. First thing I want you to know about two services is it's a lot harder on me. I study in the early morning. I don't like to talk to people on the phone, much less in person, much less in a public kind of forum, early in the morning. I like to sip my coffee, read, study, write. That's when I recharge my intellectual and spiritual batteries. I don't like to come to the office here until noon if I can avoid it. Why? Because if I'm to be a fit pastor teacher, I have to study every day. I have to take that time. Well, to do two services means that I have to be here on Sunday morning a lot earlier than I want to be. In fact, I probably will spend the night here at the church, in the beginning at least. So I'll be here in plenty of time to teach. So it's a lot more work on me to do two services. Why two services? Fundamentally, two reasons. First, everyone who studies these things tells us that when a building reaches about 3/4 of its seating capacity, it will stop growing. That's just a fact. People may hunt for a seat to see some movie star, which obviously I'm not, or to get a free steak dinner, if it's the real prime stuff. But they're not going to hunt for parking places and places to sit in church. So the studies tell us that, and that's where we are. And so our church has plateaued there. There's a second reason. While I want these two services to begin being essentially identical, I do want a little different flavor in the one than in the other. I tend to think that they will be this way, that the earlier service will tend to be a slightly more traditional, and the one at the second service will be slightly more contemporary. You say, well, why? Well, here's the deal. I just want to reach as many people as I can. If you believe what I've taught this morning, that doctrine is vital, particularly when, as Paul says, speaking the truth in love, in a kind of a gentle style of leadership that's based on trying to get people to come to an understanding of what the Bible teaches for themselves, then you ought to want this church to grow. I want this church to grow. Not for church growth reasons, and certainly not about money. Anybody who knows me well knows that I don't place a lot of value on money. I like it. I'd be lying if I said I didn't. But basically, you can ask my wife. I would give it all away. She wouldn't. But I would. I tend to do that. I tend to give away a lot of money. And the reason that I do that, and I don't place a lot of stock on money, is, and I don't know whether I'm unique in this or not, but I've seen God over and over again just dump money on me. Hundreds of thousands of dollars sometimes. Did you hear what I said? I'm not exaggerating. Hundreds of thousands of dollars on me sometimes. Out of the blue. When I've had needs, like the transmission in the car, told that story even last Wednesday night, $100 bills slipped under the door. Because a young man in another denomination living in another parish in Louisiana was having his quiet time, and as he was praying, and he hardly knew me, he felt impressed by the Lord to put $100 bills in an envelope without his name on it, come up here, get into this church, and slide it under my locked door. And I didn't learn about it for several years, where the money had come from. So am I interested in getting a big salary? I really am not. Talk to the officers of the church. Do I turn down salary raises? Do I have a record of doing that? Why do I turn down salary raises? Because I don't want my salary way out of line with other people who work here. So is it about that? Is it about having my name in lights? You know, I realize with being well known, there are a lot of pitfalls. What's my burden? My burden is that I believe that most people in central Louisiana are on their way to hell. I actually believe that. I believe that most Americans who died in the September 11th tragedy 5 years ago are in hell. I believe that. I believe that most of our soldiers killed in Iraq are in hell. Because we're not right with God by living a good life, a noble life, a sacrificial life. We're right with God on one basis only. Have you come to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You don't get washed in the blood of the Lamb by being proud and being a patriot. So I'm all for patriotism. You don't get washed in the blood by going to work every day just like you did the day before in an office building in New York City. People in America are no more likely to go to heaven than people in other countries because the American church, by and large, has drifted from proclaiming the gospel with sufficient clarity that people understand it's not how I live, it's how Jesus lived for me and how He died for me and how He rose again for me and how He's coming again and I've cast myself on His mercy. That's why I want two services. I want to multiply without going and spending the money and going into debt. If we're going to continue to have the de-emphasis on arm-twisting fundraising, we can't go into a lot of debt. I want to expand the outreach of this church. And the only way that I know to do it is two services. I'm putting my life on the line. I'll be 60 on my next birthday. I'm putting my life on the line for that mission. Will you help me? And even if you don't agree with it, would you accept the fact, contrary to the flower child spirit of the 60s, that there is such a thing as leadership and that God has appointed leaders in the church and those leaders after prayer have decided to do this because they believe it's what God wants to do? Will you at least support it, not only publicly but privately and most importantly with your prayers? And if you have a problem with something that happens, like he's wearing an Hawaiian shirt or he's wearing a flea collar in church, works well, come to me. You know, it may be that I project sometimes something that I'm really not because I do speak forcefully when I speak in public. But I think you'll discover that if you ever talk to me in a one-on-one, I'm a pretty gentle guy. And the reason that I'm gentle is, I believe in reason. And if you're not persuaded from your own heart of what I'm saying, my bullying you and intimidating you is absolutely counterproductive. You'll find if you got a problem, I will listen. Just make sure I'm not at a computer when you try to talk. All right, folks, let's pray. Lord, this has been an unusual service today, a bit longer than we normally go, because we want people to understand all of the ministries that are going on. And Lord, I realize, even as I stand here this morning, that we've omitted some, I think, of Cheryl Pope's Bible study during the week and other ministries, Lord. There's so much that's going on. It's a smorgasbord of things that people can do. Lord, the heart of it all is that people would know and think for themselves what the Scriptures say with a view that people would really come to know the Lord Jesus and also share their faith in Christ with others. Lord, it's what we're about. Give us to be diligent about it and joyful in it. For Jesus' sake, amen.